Okay. We are well into a verse-by-verse study through the New Testament book of Ephesians, and this morning we're going to continue to grapple with chapter 5. Paul started this letter by laying a foundation for the shared faith of all believers, pointing out that God chose us. He adopted us to be his own children. And even though we have rebelled and sinned against him, he was pleased to show us grace and to redeem us by faith in Jesus. We believed in Jesus when we heard the gospel of our salvation, and having believed, we've been sealed with the Holy Spirit, the guarantee of our inheritance. And while we've been saved by God's grace, not by our good works, even so, we were saved for a purpose. God has gifted each of us for good works that he prepared beforehand in the hopes that we would do those things. Also, having adopted us as children and having made us fellow citizens in the household of God, he wants us to set ourselves apart with godly behavior, godly values, and godly attitudes. We should display a godly heart of truth and reconciliation toward each other. We should live with humility, patience, and love for one another, seeking the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And we should each find our place in the church, the body of Christ, using the gifts that he's given us for the work of ministry. Simply put, we are urged to walk in a manner worthy of the sacrifice that Jesus made for us. So it is that in chapter 4, Paul began to describe in direct and practical terms some of what that looks like. He urged us, for example, to put off the corruption and the lust that used to characterize our lives and put on true righteousness and holiness in its place. We should speak the truth, control our temper, stop stealing, engage in honest work, and give to those in need. We should quit using foul language to say pointless things and instead use the gift of speech to lift each other up and communicate grace to one another. We ought to let go of all bitterness, wrath, and anger. We shouldn't be making trouble or being thoughtlessly disruptive. There should be no evil speaking among us and no malice in our hearts. We ought to be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another even as God in Christ forgave you. And these things we do not to get saved, but because we have been saved. In gratitude for all that God has done and in awe of his great wisdom, Paul begins chapter 5 by urging us to be imitators of God as dear children. Since we have trusted Jesus for the forgiveness of sins and the promise of eternal life, we are called to be disciples, to walk in love, becoming more and more like Christ each day. When we as Christians walk in love as Christ has also loved us, entitlement will be replaced with gratitude, laziness will be replaced with diligence, and resentment will be replaced with forgiveness. Which brings us to our material for today, beginning in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 5. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. The earliest manuscripts use the active voice. They read, know this. The ESV says, you may be sure of this. The impression is that of a firm and unwavering assertion, one that is widely understood and largely undisputed. Yet in effect, Paul is not simply making a theological point. Read in a certain way, he seems to be offering his readers some additional motivation for living a godly life. And there are some scholars who agree with that appraisal. Indeed, some would even say that this is a discussion of the consequences of conduct not fitting for Christians. For they argue no person who does these things has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. But the apparent And disturbing implication of that view is to undermine the assurance of our salvation. You see, in parsing this passage, we need to remember that Paul is writing to believers. And he's already established way back in chapter 1 that by faith in Jesus Christ, we are the adopted children of God. He's already made it clear that by grace, he made us accepted in the Beloved. Our good works are not what saved us, and our bad works are not what condemned us. Those who are condemned have not earned that status by their deeds. As Jesus said in John 3:18, they are condemned because of their unbelief. And of course, Paul has promised us right here in the same letter that in him, in Christ, we have also obtained an inheritance, past tense. It has been obtained. We presently have it. As believers, these words of assurance should eliminate any practical concern regarding our own salvation. That said, we should never be content to simply be saved and then live a life that does not honor the Christ who saved us. If we have encountered Jesus in any meaningful way, we will still have had but a glimpse of all he is. And yet, that glimpse ought to produce a most reverent awe and an insatiable longing to be close to him, to learn from him, and quite literally, to be like him. But we ought to slow down just a bit because I think we're getting a little ahead of ourselves. What is this you know? For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Well, if you were here last week, you've already heard us talk about fornication and all uncleanness and covetousness. We were told back in verse 3 that such things were not even to be named among us, that there must not be even a hint of such things in our lives. Jesus says that lust in the heart is the moral equivalent of adultery, and hatred for your brother is the moral equivalent of murder. So then what is a fornicator? The King James Version uses the word whoremonger. Now, frankly, that feels rather aggressive by today's standards. The Greek word Paul uses is pornos, which even sounds like it's related to the Greek word porneia that we discussed last time, a word that broadly refers to all kinds of sexual sin. And in my opinion, that's probably what Paul is saying here. But full disclosure, if you're to decide for yourself, you should know that according to Strong's exhaustive concordance, the word pornos is specifically used in Scripture in reference to a male prostitute. Having said that, the context here seems to support a more general reading in this case. And consider the way these things are listed. Who is a fornicator, an unclean person? Who is a covetous man? Who is an idolater? By using these words as labels, it would seem fair to say that Paul is referring to those who are known by these traits. In other words, when he shifts from the verb form back in verse 3 to the noun form here in verse 5, Paul is referring to someone who is defined by these things. On that basis, a fornicator is a person who is known for engaging in a lifestyle that embraces any number of things that we as Christians would regard as sexual sins. They have given themselves over to an unholy, unhealthy, ungodly obsession with sexual things. They have exchanged self-control for self-indulgence. And they have rejected God's call on their life, trading love for lust and salvation for sensation. In the same manner, An unclean person is one who is known for engaging in a lifestyle that embraces any number of things that we as Christians would regard as morally dirty behavior. Things that are unclean or filthy in the eyes of God. In the context, this refers especially to prohibited sexual behavior, but also to dirt and filth on our bodies and our garments, and even dirty words we speak and unclean thoughts that we think. Now, you know, Jesus was known to have been homeless, right? But he didn't have a reputation for being dirty. Jesus kept company with women who were known to have been prostitutes, but without hint or suggestion that he ever had a sinful thought about them. In Luke chapter 7, Jesus allowed a sinful woman to anoint him with fragrant oil and was challenged by the others present about the propriety of it all. He responded with a parable teaching that the one who is forgiven more will love their Redeemer more. Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, his host, "Do you see this woman? I entered into your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil." You see, Jesus had no aversion to being clean, and he had no aversion to being near those who were not. He had compassion on every pitiful soul, and antagonism only for the proud. He regarded every humble sinner as a lost child in need of God's love. In contrast, an unclean person is one who defiles themselves on purpose. They are eager to embrace morally dirty actions, thoughts, and fantasies. Just so, a covetous man is a man or woman. The Greek word Paul uses here makes no gender distinction. So a covetous person is one who is known for engaging in a lifestyle that embraces an unholy desire for things they don't have, especially when it's an eagerness to have what belongs to somebody else. Again, the subject of coveting arises in the context here of a passage that keeps revolving around the issue of sexual sin. And as we discussed last time, a particularly degrading form of sexual sin is when we objectify another person, coveting someone else's body for our own selfish gratification. Whether it's pornography or prostitution, it demeans the person who is the object of our selfish desire because it is detached from any sustained personal relationship and devoid of any sincere personal regard or Christian compassion. In the context, a covetous man almost certainly refers to one who deliberately nurtures in themselves the desire to have carnal relations with somebody else's spouse. That said, a covetous person could also be one who is possessed of a constant dissatisfaction with life in general, always wanting more. A sort of unholy discontent that fails to be happy with or grateful for the good gifts that we have. That would include anyone who makes a career out of stealing from others, whether by force or stealth, and anyone whose life is defined by the desire to acquire. Which is why, I think, Paul refers to a covetous man who is an idolater. You see, this reference to the one who is an idolater appears not to be a separate characteristic, but rather a trait that modifies or elaborates on the heart of the covetous man who is an idolater. It's not that Paul was trying to limit the prohibition on covetousness to those who are also idolaters. On the contrary, he joins the idea of a covetous man with one who is an idolater as something of a warning about the inevitable state of a man who gives himself over to unclean sexual desires. For in the end, those things will take the place of God in his life entirely. Here's what we need to understand. We are more than intelligent animals. We were created in the image of God. We have the gift of language, we have the ability to learn, we have the capacity for reflection and wonder, and we have God's undeniable revelation of himself, both in creation and in the Bible. He breathed into us the breath of life. He knit us together in our mother's womb. So we ought to be much more than a collection of appetites. We ought to embrace a life of honest labor, self-sacrifice, and self-control. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. As believers in Jesus Christ, our inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God is already assured. It is ours by grace through faith in Jesus and not by our own good works. But as believers, we are called to live a life that honors God and acknowledges his will for us in creation. Our faith in Jesus should therefore set us apart. We should never live in such a way that we might be confused with one who is a fornicator or an unclean person or a covetous man who is an idolater. At the same time, we carry a message of doom for those who are, because those who refuse to rise above their pride and their passions will be judged. Unless they are born again and put their faith in Jesus, they'll have no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. For this we know, because the Bible tells us so. And because we've seen our own lives transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit after we came to faith. And yet we still struggle. Even as believers, we struggle to control our appetites and impulses. But we are not known for such things. If you struggle to gain victory over sinful sexual desires, if you struggle to overcome dirty thoughts or dirty laundry, if you struggle to be content with what you have and don't always put God first in your life, you are still saved by grace through faith in Jesus. It's lost souls who embrace these things rather than struggling to overcome them in Christ. They're the ones who don't have any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. See, the fornicator, the unclean person, the covetous man who's an idolater, these have all turned their backs on God, exchanging worship for the creator for worship of the created thing. Unless they repent, turn from their sins, and seek forgiveness by grace through faith in Jesus, they have no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. In verse 5, Paul encouraged the faithful to acknowledge the truth about God's divine judgment, saying, for this you know. Now he warns his readers about the dangers that come with the empty words of false teachers. Scholars are quick to remind us that in Paul's day, Gnostics were arguing that bodily sins could be committed without damage to the soul and with impunity. Likewise, in our day, there are many deceivers in the world, even some in the church. They teach that God is all about love and is far too kind to actually condemn sinners. They insist that all the talk of hell and judgment can simply be dismissed because everybody's going to get to heaven in the end, regardless of how they behaved or what they believed when they were here on earth. But such words are empty, and such teaching deceitful. This whole business of universal salvation without faith in Jesus is a lie. It is a lie perpetrated by those who apparently don't believe in justice, who don't understand mercy, and who have turned God's grace into a license to sin. So we are told, let no one deceive you with empty words. The fornicator, the unclean, and the covetous idolater, well, they'll talk about all the fun that they're having and how harmless it all is. They'll seek affirmation of their own behavior by trying to persuade you to join in with them. And as the apostle wrote in 1 Peter chapter 4, they think it strange that you do not run with them into the same flood of dissipation. And they even heap abuse on you because of your self-restraint. But they will have to give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. That is the truth. And it is the necessary and just consequence for a life defined by unrepentant sin and the rejection of God. We who have been saved were not set free from the penalty of sin so that we could sin with impunity. Let no one deceive you. We were set free from sin not to do as we please, but to do as we ought. Therefore, as Paul put it in Colossians 2, verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, because that kind of thinking is based on the tradition of men according to the basic principles of the world and is not based on Christ and the things he taught. On the contrary, the plain truth is that because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. And as it was with Paul's use of labels back in verse 5, by calling these people the sons of disobedience, he is referring to those who are known by these traits. As one scholar explained in the Bible, the reference to sons of or children of usually means that the characteristic is a defining quality of their life. So as in Romans 1, verses 18 and 19, those who are the sons of disobedience are those who deliberately suppress the truth that God has made plain to them. They do not inadvertently fall into sin. Sin does not simply trouble them or overtake them. They make no effort to struggle against it. They know what they're doing. They deliberately and persistently choose to reject God's truth and to live a lie. Their guilt is clear and their judgment certain. Verse 7. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. The grace of God is free to us, but it cost him everything. Jesus suffered and died so that our sins could be forgiven. Therefore, those of us who have been saved do not live the rest of our earthly lives for human evil desires, but rather for the will of God. Now, there are those who will deliberately try to deceive us, but their arguments are unpersuasive. We know that the pursuit of pride and pleasure is ultimately self-destructive. And we also know that we've been called to be set apart. Therefore, do not be partners with them, as it's rendered in the NIV. To be partners with them means to share equally in their thinking, to share equally in their sin, and in the end, to share equally in their judgment. It's interesting to note that back in chapter 3, verse 6, Paul used the same Greek word to describe Gentile Christians, like us, as sharers together with believing Jews in the promise in Jesus Christ. Again, to be sharers together or partakers or partners with them implies full participation in a joint status or enterprise. Now, the New Revised Standard Version actually says not to be associated with them, but I think that goes too far. It seems clear that Paul would never prohibit all contact or association with such people because God loves them, even in their sin. Remember, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And now he has called on the saved to call out the unsaved, to reach them and teach them, and by our righteous deeds to set an example for them. If we never associated with them, then we could never bring them the good news or seek to restrain them from their evil ways. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. Face it, you can't reach an alcoholic brother for Christ by becoming his drinking buddy. And you can't reach a brother who's drowning in sexual sin by joining him in his debauchery. Befriend the lost and love them. Seek to show them what is best for them and do not be drawn into their sin. Neither endorse it nor participate in it. You see, I don't read this so much as a warning for believers as much as it is an instruction to us. We've been called to reach these people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. The reason we don't partake with them is because it wouldn't be Christ-like. But more than that, it would discourage them from seeking God and following Christ in their own life. It would confuse the unbeliever about the urgency of their own situation and invite them to conclude that their own behavior doesn't matter to God. For those of us who have been saved at so great a cost, to ignore the call to reach those who have yet to believe is the ultimate act of ingratitude. And their behavior is simply not fitting for us. Yes, it's true, the Christian life should be motivated by this desire to show gratitude to God for all that He's done to make our redemption possible. That's the essence of Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. But that's an intellectual argument that appeals to the rational mind. And before we even begin to discuss rational arguments for obedience, we should already be motivated to obedience by a genuine love for Jesus. Otherwise, it's like saying that you love your mother because you're grateful that she brought you into this world and raised you up, but you have no respect for her as an individual, nor any desire to embrace her, listen to her, obey her, or even be close to her. Would you call that love? Of course not. So it is. We should never be content to simply be saved and then live a life that does not honor the one who saved us. If we have encountered Jesus in any meaningful way, we will still have had but a glimpse of all He is. And yet that glimpse ought to produce a most reverent awe and an insatiable longing to be close to Him, to learn from Him, and quite literally, to be like Him. But if you are not drawn closer to Christ with each passing day, if your faith is really nothing more than intellectual assent to a set of theological propositions, then it is possible that you have no real relationship with Jesus. And He alone knows whether you're truly born again. Please understand, you don't have to be perfect, but you should long to be. You should recognize your own sinful nature, but you shouldn't embrace it. You ought to love Jesus in your humility and sacrifice for him generously. In closing, think back to the story of the sinful woman from Luke 7, who wept for her iniquities and blessed Jesus by anointing him with fragrant oil. When those present challenged Jesus about allowing the sinful woman to bless him, Jesus replied, "Her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." He then said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." And those who sat at the table with him began to say amongst themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sin?" Then he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." He didn't say your good deeds have saved you. He said your faith has saved you. He didn't say you'll be saved, but only if you never sin again. He said your faith has saved you. Her tears were abundant because her sins were many, and she saw them for what they were. Her love for Jesus was great because her sins were many, and she saw him for who he is. We know the depth of our own sin, and we know Jesus for who he is. Just so, go in peace. Live in a manner worthy of his sacrifice, and do not be afraid, for your faith has saved you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you created us, you sustain us, you give us life and gifts and talents and skills, and you give us opportunity to develop and use those skills for your glory, even for the salvation of lost souls. Lord, we are in awe of the way you're able to transform us into the image of Christ so that we may be part of the way you bless your people and the way you draw unbelievers to their own repentance. Help us to be everything you made us to be, in thought and word and deed, that you might accomplish your will in us and through us. We pray in the name of Jesus, who gives us hope. Amen.